Cletus intended to mention a couple of other matters in the announcements, and I'll mention those for him now. Lisa Razor and Katie Cantu both are at home with the flu. And I know at least Lisa's is type A flu. I think the whole family's getting treatment. So it's like I said in Bible class, it's that time of year, and whatever your precautions are, it's probably about time to start working on those. I would also mention I spoke via text just a moment ago to my good friend Tim Burrows. He's on his annual trip to Singapore and other areas, and he was in Shanghai, China, and on his way to Wuhu, China, and asked for our prayers. So I'm going to solicit your prayers on his behalf while he is in uncertain lands for a few days. We have, as has been our custom on Sunday nights, looking at various books of the Bible. In particular, of late, we have been looking at a gospel account and then the minor prophets. And we have spent three lessons in the minor prophets, minor prophet of Joel. We did some introductory consideration of the book, and then we divided the text into two parts and studied the text from that perspective, a textual perspective. Tonight I want to conclude that series of lessons in what I'm calling a final look at the book of Joel. And I hope to bring out to the surface some very practical lessons we have mentioned briefly as we studied the book, but to look at them in more of an application way for us today. A modern day study of the ancient prophets is of limited benefit to us if we don't ask the question, so what? Like we do or should do in any sermon, at least that's what I try to do as a preacher, is to ask the question, so what? Why are you telling me this? Why is it important for me to know these things? And so this is really my so what approach to the book of Joel. In doing so, the book of Joel offers striking, principled lessons for our benefit, even today. We are not in the immediate association with this prophet. We are not part of the original nations as they were constituted at that time that to whom he spoke. But we are people just like they were. We live in a world like they did, and we are subject to righteousness versus unrighteousness in our lives. And as is the case with the other prophets, there was a goal or an aim in their preaching, and that was to turn the hearts of people back to God. And Joel is certainly no exception in that regard. So I have a number of lessons. We will mention those as we go through them, and then we'll refer back to the particular part of the book that highlights this lesson, make some application for ourselves, and then hopefully we can each personalize these matters to improve our lives and conduct before our God as Christians. The first one is this: Joel's great message is repent and turn to the Lord. Again, if there ever were a singularly unified message of the Bible writers, and in particular the prophets, that would be it. Repent and turn to God. But repentance is not just a superficial act, something that we do that's outward and showy. There is substance to it, and it involves the heart of man, our seat of thinking and reasoning as we consider ourselves in view of God and then make changes in our life that reflect our desire and willingness to submit to Him. If you look back at the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Joel 2, 12 through 13, we read these words again. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God. Notice that. Who knows if the Lord will relent, if God will change his intent and purpose of punishment in the face of repentance. You know, today's message is the same with regard to the need for men and women to repent. If we turn away from God, if we decide we're going to walk in our own ways and not submit to his will, there's certain punishment for us. But as long as there's breath in our bodies, there's opportunity for us to change our hearts, to change our attitude about the will of God, and then to demonstrate true repentance before him. If you think about the people assembled on Pentecost, when Peter revealed to them, and the other apostles for that matter, revealed to them that they had been guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the King of Kings, those people there were cut to the heart, much like what Joel 2:12 and following teaches. There's a change of heart. There's a heart connection with a desire to turn to God. And so they were told, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus told some who had come to him to bear fruit meet for repentance. In other words, demonstrate in the heart and let that flow out into your actions, things that are consistent with an attitude of repentance. If I have wronged my God, when I come to him in repentance, I know and understand what it is I have done. I know and understand the wrongness of it, and I'm willing to acknowledge that and truly change my life. It's not something superficial where we just go through the formalities and the motions, but rather it is genuine from the heart, just like what Joel provoked these individuals to do in the long ago. So Joel's great message is this: repent and turn to the Lord. But here's another lesson we learn from this book that is very helpful for us. We learn about God's power to judge and bless, and that power is directly connected to the conduct of men and women. How we behave is directly connected to God's blessing and God's judgment. God is never off base in his dealings with man. People today who know very little about the Word of God, know very little about God, are often judgmental about what they do know or have learned about him. A God that requires people to live their lives a certain way, a God that stipulates behavior that's acceptable and behavior that's not acceptable. People are often turned off by that because they don't really understand who God is. They don't understand and appreciate the sovereignty of God, that as the creator of this universe and the sustainer of it and the creator of our lives, he has every right and prerogative to either judge based on conditions or to bless based on conditions. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is a God of prerogative, divine prerogative, and he can do and is just and right in doing whatever he pleases. He will relent in view of the proper response. Again, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says, God is a judge, but he is also a redeemer and a blesser of people who will submit their will to him. One other passage along these lines, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 says to the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You can see in that both aspects of God's divine prerogative. Here they are, they have been instructed in the first works. And as long as they were doing the first works, they were under blessing from God. But this particular church had left the first works. And so the message to them is, repent, do the first works, or else I will come and remove the lampstand, indicative of God's presence and his relationship among them. God's power to judge and bless is directly connected with the conduct of men and women. We live in a religious world today that wants to talk about the grace of God as though it's some blanket or cloak that covers up all conduct. And while we have no hope of salvation without the grace, the unmerited favor of God, it has never been the case that men could just acknowledge God and then live any old way they want to. We still have to abide by the teachings and the precepts of the New Testament in order for the grace of God to be of benefit to us. We're not saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace through faith, and faith without an appropriate response is a dead faith. Number three, we learn from the book of Joel some things about the Christian era and judgment upon the nations. If you look back at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, let the nations be awakened. You remember from just, let me back up for just a moment. In our textual study here, we have transitioned from the time period contemporary with Joel to a future time. And chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, locates these particular things at Pentecost and afterward. So we're in looking forward in time into the Christian era. So think about the judgment of the nations in the Christian era. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 now. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges or God judges. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. When we think about the winepress being full and the vats overflowing, we think from the perspective of richness and blessing and provision. But here, judgment of iniquity and sin and unrighteousness is viewed as a full vat, as wine presses running over. And God says through the prophet, put in the sickle and reap this harvest of unrighteousness. In the Christian era, we have here a picture of the judgment that will ensue against all nations that are not the nation, the spiritual Israel of God. In Christ's return, in the future, this will be realized. If you think about passages like Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, truly the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, wherefore he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. That judgment against the nations has begun through the preaching of the gospel, but it will culminate in eternal assignments to either heaven or hell based upon how people responded to the will of God. And God has that prerogative to so judge. Another passage, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Jesus says here, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. People rarely want to talk about the judgment of God against the nations of unrighteousness and ungodliness. But it is a fact clear throughout the Bible, a fact and a truth that people need to know, lest they become complacent and satisfied in the pursuit of their own lives and will to the neglect of God's will. And so we see here a picture looking forward in the Christian era of judgment upon the nations. But conversely, we see also into the Christian era and the fullness of spiritual blessings. You see, God judges, but he also blesses. And the prophet Joel shows us both sides of this great picture. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. It will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water of the valley of Achishus. Let's see. So here again, we have, and look at verses 19 through 21 as well. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. You see, the people who have been abused, who have not been received, the spiritual Judah, the spiritual Jerusalem will be vindicated in this day as well. For they have shed the innocent blood in the land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The spiritual blessings, the language here is language, look, of overflow again, but this time it's not overflow of unrighteousness into which God is sticking the sickle to reap the harvest. Now it is overflow of blessing and good from the God of heaven for those whom he is now not judging because of their penitent response to his will. Joel says a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, similar language is used. Listen to this. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What kind of fountain, Zechariah? For sin and for uncleanness. Here's a prophetic view into the Christian era where there is an overflowing fountain. What's flowing out of it? Well, forgiveness of sin and blessing from God of a spiritual nature. And in the church today, the new Jerusalem that began on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we have an overflow of spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says as much. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. This lesson from Joel, it is again the Christian era and the fullness of spiritual blessings as we have them today in the Lord's church, in the body of Christ. And then the next observation that we can make takes us back to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel 2, 28 through 32, here again, peering into the Christian era, but this time in view of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at the passage with me, 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, And it, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Let's make a few observations here. Joel is often referred to as the prophet of Pentecost because of this particular passage and this particular prophecy. Because, again, he's looking well into the future and giving an indication as to what's going to happen on that great day when the fountain is open in Jerusalem for forgiveness and remission of sins. This divine act served several purposes for us. We've talked about this some when we went through this chapter. But think about in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, "This is that." Well, what was? Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on that occasion. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he recounts this particular part of Joel's prophecy. And so it served as a time marker. We don't have to wonder or speculate as to when this outpouring was going to take place. Joel or Peter tells us as much. It was that occasion, it was that event when the apostles received power from on high, just as Jesus had promised them. And they began to preach the gospel in the languages that represented all the people assembled on that occasion. A grand event, a marvelous event associated with that most important time period in the history of the world, when God's plan from before the foundation of the world began to be unveiled for all to see. Peter says, "This is that." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the apostles, Luke tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is what Joel was talking about. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would get us to the place where we had divine revelation from God, a message, a word from God powerful enough to convict our hearts so that we could be recipients of what flowed from that fountain then in Jerusalem, forgiveness and remission of sins. But we could go forward to Acts chapter 10, speaking of the fact that Joel said he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. It wasn't just for the Jews. This was a prophecy in view of the fact that God's redemption would reach beyond the Jews, even to the Gentiles. All flesh, both Jew and Gentile. And in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius and he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, to Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, who heretofore were not viewed proper candidates for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not so now, because there's a divine demonstration consistent with the prophecy of Joel that said the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And then the result of that was, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? A rhetorical question, no doubt, because who can deny the fact that God had demonstrated his approval of the Gentiles, that they were proper candidates to receive New Testament baptism in obedience to the gospel. So we have in this part of the prophecy a time marker. This is that on Pentecost. We have the fact that there was an equipping aspect of that outpouring, that these, the apostles in particular, and any on whom they laid their hands and gave them the gift, to a spiritual gift to help in the development and the growth of the church, that there was an equipping there was equipping taking place. The saints were being equipped by these gifts to help the church grow into its fulfillment so that it would no longer need those gifts. So you have the time marker, you have the equipping, and then you have the approving. On the apostles, the Holy Spirit fell, demonstrating that they were the messengers and giving divine proof of their authority to preach the message on Pentecost. But then again, on all flesh, to the household of Cornelius, the first candidates to gospel obedience among the Gentiles, we get approval through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. A number of great lessons, in my estimation, from the book of Joel that we can look at and see how they apply to us today, how they have helped this prophecy and the fulfillment of it has helped get to the point where we are today. And truly, it could be said that Joel's message to us today is one of repentance and turning to God, no different than then. It's no different today than it was then, that God has divine prerogative to judge or to bless according to the way that we respond to his will. We are in the Christian era today, and we know that one day God, in his perfect justness and righteousness, will judge all of those who are outside of Christ and unfaithful to him. But now in the Christian era where we are today, we realize fullness of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Sometimes as Christians, we may be inclined to mope and drag our feet and think that life is miserable and it couldn't possibly be any worse. It's times like that, brethren, we have forgotten the overflow of spiritual blessing that Joel spoke about in the long ago. Indeed, in the church, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then finally again, we don't expect an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us today. Some do, religiously, but they expect that in error because they don't understand the nature of Joel's prophecy and the limited nature of that outpouring. If we need divine guidance and help today in order, direct help from the Holy Spirit to be Christians, then there's really no purpose for the Bible, because we're saying we need what those early Christians have, but their efforts have produced for us a book that claims to be power from God to direct our lives and to pick us up and put our feet on the path that we need to walk before God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit served its purpose then, and we are the beneficiaries of that work in the long ago. There is an underlying theme in the Bible as we bring this to a close. Man without God is lost. God will save if we have faith in him and we humbly submit to him. Otherwise, God will punish and judge, and that, whether understood or not, is his prerogative. Joel, like every other Bible book, should be studied and appreciated in its context, but then we should ask the question, so what? How does this apply today, and how does knowing these things make me a better Christian? It's my hope and prayer that our study of this book has helped all of us to some degree in that regard. Tonight, as we end this service, we certainly want to take opportunity to recognize that there may be someone present who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. A long time ago, some 2,000 years ago, a fountain opened in Jerusalem, a fountain of forgiveness, and it was made available to any who would come and drink of it. We do that today through obedience to the gospel, which involves faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in order that our sins might be forgiven. Maybe you need a drink of that rich fountain tonight. Maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage in hope that we can help you if you have such a need as we stand and sing.